Well, quite a bit of time has passed. Isaac is now old and nearly blind. He senses his life nearing its end. The time has come to pass on the family blessing. And of course, that's God's covenant promise. But he wants to pass it to his eldest son, Esau. But behind the scenes, a mother is plotting. The brother is about to deceive. And a family is going to splinter in many ways under the weight of favoritism and mistrust. So in a dimly lit tent, one brother pretends to be another. The fate of nations hangs by a thread. Yet what we're going to see over the next two episodes is human failure and deception not getting in the way of God's unwavering promises, which shine brightly despite our flaws. So this is more than family drama. This is the story of God working his purpose, even through broken people. Genesis 27 is going to be the topic for today and on Monday. But today we're going to cover the first half. So welcome and good morning too. Blessed Eastertide, this is Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 23rd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, today's episode is made possible in part by our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. Their translations help build strong, faithful churches in places where few resources exist. From remote villages, but even to bustling cities around the world or just down the block, LHF brings the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. So discover their amazing work and how they might be able to support you in your outreach efforts at lhfmissions.org. LHFmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments, you can send them to me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, my guest for this morning is regular contributor to the show, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the program.
Thank you, sir. Good morning to you.
Well, it's nice to hear from you. We're getting into the middle of Genesis, maybe a chapter or two beyond the middle of Genesis, but we've gone from Abraham and now we have Isaac, and we all know it's going to be Jacob next because of not only our faith, but just the promises that have been made. But still, it's going to be an interesting how it plays out over the next chapter, over the next two episodes, because God's will is going to be done. But in many ways, God is working despite human deception going on and some favoritism. It's just interesting, and we're going to unpack it. But it's one of those things where I think we always struggle with how is God using even our frailty and our misguided attempts to help him along, mm-hmm. and yet he still does. He still does, doesn't he, brother?
Yeah. Well, this is certainly the case, and this is we talk about the God who is incarnational. He's sending the promised Savior. It's going to be the Son of Mary centuries down the road. But all along the way, he's always using human beings as the carrier of both the promise and the seed. And when he does that, sometimes it's clear how he works directly through someone. And I'm going to use the preposition with someone. Other times, he has to work in spite of human behavior. And then there are times when he literally works around human behavior, but he still uses humans to accomplish his purpose. And this constant realization, you think about the age of the people involved, this is not a young Isaac. His eyes are dim. He can't see anymore. Mm-hmm. Luther's explanation is that at this point in time, Jacob and Esau are both 77 years old. Now, I don't know if we normally think of things that way. But Jacob is not going to be married until he's over the age of 80. I mean, it's just concepts that for you and me, we are so accustomed as human beings to contextualize what we hear in Scripture based on our own experience. And every once in a while, we have to actually step back. I enjoy doing this with the numbers of the genealogies and the ages of people. But when you start with Noah and then go to Methuselah, and then go to Adam. Those three human beings, you cover the beginning to the flood. And then Abraham's father is alive while Noah is alive.
Mm.
So we're dealing with Abraham at most, is the fifth generation after creation.
Wow. That's wild. That's something that, I mean, you know, I don't think we think about that very often, do we? As you said at the top, you know, but it is fascinating to kind of start to plot that out and say, you know, wow, this is, you know, I guess we're up against a culture who wants to say that the evolution of man took billions of years of happen chance and, you know, mankind just sort of evolved into the sophisticated creature, not, well, they wouldn't say creature, but animal that we are today. Mm-hmm. But yet here, as we look at the biblical text, I think it really is so much, not only, I mean, obviously this is God's word, but it also really is so much more helpful for us to understand that there aren't like these vast periods of time where God's just kind of letting the world swirl and in sort of uncertainty and well, evolution and that sort of thing. But rather, he has created us as we are now, and he's been with us since the beginning. And yet we see it playing out. Yeah, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as you mentioned before, we're dealing here with the family of Isaac and Rebecca and their two boys. And the story revolves around these four individuals in this basically intact nuclear family. And slight contrast to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. But at the same time, we have the same behavior pattern with Abraham and Isaac regarding Abimelech and the "say you're my sister" story. You know, the patriarchs believe God's promise, but their sinful human nature still causes them to try to handle things in a way that they think will solve the problem. And as a human being, I still have that ongoing challenge that I think I can fix things.
Of course.
I can fix some things, mechanical things, and I can fix some things just by talking with people, but I don't really fix. And keeping in mind that God created the world in such a way. If you've never experimented with this, I invite you to do some reading on Pascal's pyramid. You familiar
sure.
with that?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, take a look at the number 11 and the sequencing of what happens at the number 11 and DNA and RNA and all that kind of fun stuff with genetic code reproduction. I know that's not the topic we're on today, but I'm...
No, but it is fascinating, of course, right? It's like that trinomial expansion sort of thing, yeah.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so what we're looking at is that whole understanding that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's not until here in the, I'll say the 19th century, Pascal was before that, but the DNA, RNA, the understanding of the genetic code for reproduction and how that gets passed on, it wasn't until the 20th century that became fully investigated, 21st century, even more elaborated, and we still don't get it all. And yet it keeps working. So, and that's
well, and we're learning new things about even how we pass on traits, how we pass on behaviors. You know, when I was a kid, which it wasn't, you know, terribly long ago, but, you know, everybody's still kind of like, well, is it inherited? Is it nature versus nurture? And all of those things continue to be debated. And we still continue to find out all new types of things. So, yeah, this idea of, you know, Pascal's trying to model this genetic inheritance pattern. So to figure out, well, you know, how things are passed down, but the probabilities are what's fascinating. And so it's a topic that I have, you know, very, very, very little command of. But one of the things I think that we get accused of as pastors is like when we get into this area, which, again, for me, perhaps not for you, but for me is well outside my knowledge range. People will say, well, you can't just deny things because you don't understand them. And it's like, no. I do hold to the authority of the scripture. So it's not even so much that I disagree with the ways which we've calculated all these different things, but rather we have to trust the Bible even above human reason, even if our logic seems just so reasonable.
Yeah. And I think you've hit on the key thought there. It's that our logic and reason make assumptions or reach conclusions. And then we have, back to our topic of Pascal and others, the scientific method says you come up with a theory, then you test it.
Right.
And if you find evidence that contradicts the theory, you throw it out. And it's been my experience, and I've had Eric von Fange as a professor at college decades ago, and he talked about some of these things with fossils, et cetera, and he said, far more often than not, when the evidence contradicts the hypothesis, too many scientific patterns consist throwing out the evidence because it can't be right.
Right, right. And that's another basis, like a faith basis. You know, they believe that it cannot be a certain result. So anything that suggests that result must be the result of bad data or just, you know, it can't possibly be that because we don't believe it is and we don't believe it ever could be. But leaving out even the option of divine and metaphysical influence on the world is not very scientific.
No, it isn't. And you know, as we look at human nature and human history, throughout the history of civilizations, until really the 19th century, there was no consistent group that said there is no God. There were plenty said we don't know who God is, or we don't know how to connect to God, but the denial of a supreme being was not consistent with the evidence of the creation, as Paul says. God's not left himself without witness. So the understanding that, and this is true for all of us, you and me as well, our presuppositions often indicate where we're going to end up. And what God calls us to is to listen to the word. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today when we talk about the multi-sensory input that Jacob receives, or that Jacob gives to Isaac in the blessing process that we're going to hear about.
So last time we were on the show, which was yesterday, we covered Genesis 26, and this is the only chapter in the whole book that focuses entirely on Isaac. And he's still in the picture today, but the baton is being shifted again. We had to go from Abraham to Isaac, and then within just a chapter, we're now passing it along again. But we see the famine in this land. It drives Isaac to seek, you know, some security somewhere. But God says, don't go to Egypt, and he reaffirms the covenant. But even despite Isaac's failings, like passing off Rebecca as his sister, right? I mean, like father, like son, we now see Isaac is reopening the wells of his father. He's digging new ones. He's navigating expertly this tension with the Philistines. But then he's at Beersheba. The Lord appears. And that's pretty much where we're at. You know, all these trials and tensions, the promise is still there. God's faithful even when we are not perfect, or I should say, because even though we are not perfect, never can be. So let's go ahead and turn the page to Genesis 27. That tension with Isaac's own household, we've already gotten hints at with the birth of Jacob and Esau, but now it's going to take center stage. And as I said before, we're going to split this chapter over two episodes. So we're going to go through 29 today, but I'm just going to read the first few verses. So let's do that. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older brother, and he said to him, "My son?" And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me a delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless before the Lord before I die. Bless you before the Lord." So she says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." All right, let's just pause there at 10. So, you know, mama's got something up her sleeve, but before we even get that far, Isaac is, "Hey, Esau, come here. The time has come." This is not something I think that is part of our culture at all anymore, but, or maybe in some other ways, but tell us a little bit about him. He's calling Esau because, even though they're twins, he's technically the firstborn.
Sure. And this is the understanding, the assumption. And we see it later, much down the road, with Jesse and Samuel, where Jesse brings his seven oldest boys to town and leaves the eighth one at home.
So, yeah, Isaac is old. The interesting thing that I am going to bring out to our guest when he comes back, or at least ask about, is that, yeah, while technically Esau is the older son and he's calling him to him, I'm pretty sure this is in direct contravention of what God had explained would happen. So I think there's also a cultural issue butting up against God's divine command, more things that we often run into. You know, we struggle with the things that we've been taught, our culture, our all the ways in which, you know, our family did things or our country does things. And we just assume that because we were raised with these virtues that, okay, they're all perfectly God-pleasing. And so perhaps that's what's going on here. He's like, well, you know, I'm not 100% sure exactly how God wants to take care of this, but this is sort of how everything happens. But again, the question is this something that is contravening what God had already said, So anyway, as we look through this, then I think that's that favoritism that's going to be really on display here. Isaac's being led by his favoritism. He wants to bless Esau against what I believe is God's explicit declaration back in Genesis 25. And he's prioritizing even his own appetite and personal preferences over his spiritual discernment, which I think is interesting because think about it. Esau was the one willing to sell his birthright for a pot of stew. And then here in this moment where he's going to be blessing his son and passing down the responsibility of being the patriarch, what's he want? He wants a big bowl of stew or, you know, of course, some game or something just like he likes. So I think there's a connection there. You know, Isaac's blindness in terms of his eyes are dim. He's getting older. Perhaps there's some symbolism of some spiritual blindness that's going on. He's failing to see God's clear word, or at the very least see that God is going to keep his word. He doesn't have to help. So yeah, we're going to look at how does Isaac's favoritism, you know, distort his spiritual judgment, and you know, what warnings does Isaac's behavior hold for us today? When we think about the things that we want in time, or when we think about the ways that we were raised or our own culture, and we say, well, this has to be God-pleasing because it's all I've ever known. Well, is our blindness sometimes because of our preferences or our the things that we want to show favoritism toward, whether it be people or practices or pet sins or, I mean, goodness, even worship practices? Can these things blind us sometimes to God's clear word? Something that we'll have to explore. Hopefully we'll get our guest back on the line pretty soon. So as we're doing that then, let's keep on going. Let's look at more of the text. Oh, hey, Pastor Tice, you back on the line with us?
Yes, sir. I have returned. Electronics have manufactured a new connection.
Wonderful, brother. Well, you know, I was just riffing on this idea of spiritual blindness, right? Isaac is old. His eyes are dim. He's calling his son, mm-hmm. but correct me if I'm wrong, but that's in direct contravention to what God had promised him or even told him back in 25. I mean, is this another situation where he's taking, you know, almost like his dad, right? He's taking the thing into his own hands. He's a little distracted, perhaps even by his appetite, which is kind of appropriate for Esau. Yeah. What do you see there?
Yeah. I would say this is an example of I have to get this done now. I don't know how much longer I will live. If you listen to his words, he's pretty much saying before I die. So he's got a timeline in his own head. God hasn't done things fast enough, so he's making sure he gets it done rather than waiting for God to direct him in how God wants it done. But the idea of the blessing, that's a big part of what he is talking about now. This cultural understanding that we speak, we have a ritual, we have a feast, and the word of blessing, it's a totally different concept than what we in North America are accustomed to. But the idea is that I'm going to see this happens, so go out and get the food we need to have the feast to do the blessing. So he's got this plan in his own head.
So he sends him out. And he is going to, you know, I mean, I was looking back. Did God explicitly tell Abraham or Isaac that it would be Jacob and not Esau up to this point, though? I mean, he revealed it to Rebecca, I suppose, before they were born.
Yes, we do not know this. Luther's explanation is, of course, they talked about it. I mean, like mm-hmm. I said, these boys are over 50 now. And somewhere along the line, I'm guessing Isaac would have heard from Rebecca when I was pregnant and thought I was going to, you know, die. I got an answer from God that the older will serve the younger. And right. The fact that when he came out, we're told Jacob was holding on to the heel of Esau. That means they were fraternal twins. They were in separate, and facts were broken in the birth process. So that when Esau comes out, Jacob's his heel. So, you know, the idea that that wasn't commented on between the two parents strikes me as totally bizarre.
Right, right. I mean, if Yahweh himself is saying, two nations in your womb, this is 25:23, two nations in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. One's going to be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger, as you already said. That direct divine revelation about the future of the twins, I suppose, doesn't say, hey, when the time comes, make sure you put Jacob in the position over his brother. But at the same time, I think it implies strongly, I don't know if that's good enough, but it implies strongly that, yeah, this younger brother is going to be receiving the covenant promise, or at least to go forward through him. And so Isaac, as you said, and I agree too, there's no way he couldn't have known it, but let's just say most likely then. So he most likely knew it. So we have two people showing favoritism, but I guess the reason why I even brought it up to begin with is because Rebekah favors Jacob, Isaac favored mm-hmm. Esau, but could it not be that Rebekah's favoritism of Jacob is because of God's revelation to her? So again, does she have to do things to make God's will happen? No. But is she being unfaithful, even though she's being deceptive? That's what we've been struggling with for a few episodes now.
Yeah. And I think this is the, again, talking about the idea of dysfunctional families, which is, you know, the whole story of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and favoritism showing up. And with Abraham, it's because Isaac is the son of promise. And perhaps you're right now that Rebekah is the son of promise. And with Jacob, Joseph is not the son of promise. And yet he right. has favoritism for Joseph. So, you know, and yet God kept him alive so he might keep all the people of Israel alive during the famine. So, you know, this God working through or around us, as I said earlier. And so we have this active deceit, but his eyes are blind, his ears are okay, but he's saying, I want to eat this food. So apparently his taste buds are still good. So again, I'm getting back to the senses involved in this story are mm-hmm. so inherently incarnational. And for me, this is where we find a pointing at Christ in this particular text, is it's about the body, it's about the genetic code we talked about earlier. It's about passing on the promised seed of the woman. Then it goes through Joseph, and Jacob, to Judah, down through Jesse, to David, all the way to the birth of the Christ. It's all inherently incarnational, and that's reflected in the eating and the savory smells and the touch. But eyes, you can't believe, you have to listen to the words.
Right.
And Isaac hints at that when he says, I fear of Esau, but the voice of Jacob. And he didn't trust the word. He didn't trust the spoken word. He trusted his senses of touch.
Mm-hmm. No.
And that's the big part, I think, of the incarnational element of this text, pointing ahead to the Christ, where he says, believe what I say to you. Hear my words. And, you know, that's, again, where I see this pointing ahead. And then you got the two kids. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But what bumps into my head is the Day of Atonement, where Aaron was able to take two goats, sacrifice the one and put the blood on the altar and sprinkle it for the people, and then take the other one and put the sin on it and send it out. And here we have the two goats being offered, two kids from the flock, both the skin of covering. Now we're back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. And to provide the meal content for the sacrifice slash passing on the blessing. And all of these things are tied together in a culture, as we said earlier, highly separated or divorced.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to ponder that as we take these messages and hear them. But when we come back, Pastor Tice and I will keep on going through the first half of chapter 27 of Genesis. We'll be here and we'll talk with you on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Grateful to have him here, and I'm also grateful to have you with us at home. Be sure to send us something if you'd like to, well, add to the conversation. An email is best, Thy Strong Word, that's all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's easy as that. Send me your comments or questions, or if you feel like there needs to be a correction, or maybe want to give my guest a compliment or something like that. All of that's obviously welcome, and I'm happy to pass along or try to answer them on the air. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's head back to the text. So, well, we have Rebecca, who is faithful to God's promise in the sense that she, unfortunately, has favoritism towards one of her two children. But if that favoritism is rooted solely in the fact that God's going to bless him, one might understand. But with that said, she's resorted to deception. Well, that's a thing with this family: deception, favoritism, mistrust. You know, it's always contrasted with God's faithfulness and grace. But now we have once again, a situation where they're being deceptive to try to fulfill God's will. And that's pretty much where we left it before the break. But I guess we don't often focus on that when we remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in this case, and Sarah, et cetera, et cetera.
But I think part of the reason for that is very clearly in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about it, when Paul writes about it, when the book of Hebrews talks about it, the focus we are called to look at is their faith and not their sinful failure. And the reason we are called to imitate them is because they believed God to be true to his promise, even when they couldn't see it being fulfilled. And again, Hebrews 11 talks about that in detail, but recognizing that they are not perfect people, neither are we, and yet God counted Abraham righteous because he believed, not because he acted correctly, but because he believed. And the same is true for you and me today. God's gift of grace, his forgiveness of sins, his taking us into his family, bearing with Christ in baptism, rising to new life, the Holy Spirit granted to us. This is all part of God's doing, for which you and I get no credit, but from which we get all the blessings. And I think that's important to recognize. In that way, the early believers were not different from us. They were sinful human beings whom God called to new life. And sometimes they succeeded in walking in the way of God. Sometimes they failed, just like you and just like me. And this is, I think, especially for Christians in the culture we live in North America, parts of the world elsewhere too, but in particular, North America's focus on that non-biblical word success. Take a look sometimes. Read through the Bible and see where does God say, I call you to this successful activity. Hard to find. Very hard
right.
to find. Yeah.
Well, and it, of course, also how we define success, right? So, I mean, if it's success based on things that, you know, we accomplish measured by the measurements that the world thinks are important, maybe power sure. or presence or, fame, that sort of thing. But no, I mean, there is success. There's telos. There's the God reaching the goals that he has set, of course. But yeah, like you said, it's not for us to accomplish. It's for us to receive.
Yeah, sure. And we do receive it. Just like in this case, Abraham passed the blessing on to Isaac. Isaac is now about to pass on a blessing to the one who is to be firstborn in his understanding. And yet God says, no, I have a different plan. This is my way. And this is still the truth. You know, I think about what was going through the head of the apostles. And you talked about this a little bit yesterday, I believe it was, with Peter saying, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But we're looking at this understanding that God's way is so different from ours, we would never come up with it. And the concept of, as we approach the observance of Trinity Sunday in our liturgical calendar, a God who is all one God, who is Echad, that Hebrew word, and yet three persons, each in distinct, separate from one another. That's totally illogical, and therefore no human being would have come up with it based on logic. So we have a God who is just not like us. And that's a great thing for us, because he can rescue us, because he is not like us, even though humbling himself, Jesus came into our world, took on human nature, and his DNA code, again, we're back to Jesus. Half of his DNA came from Mary, and God put the other half in there in a miraculous way that I can't begin to describe. And yet he was a completely human being. And again, how'd that happen? We can't explain it. And so we don't try to explain what Scripture does not give us the explanation for. And that's part of our challenge here with this chapter. It tells us what happened without telling us what the internal process thought was for Rebecca. What was her thought process? And we want to know that when God is really focusing us on the outcome, which is Jacob is blessed so that the passing of the promise continues. And that, I think, is for, at least for me, a reminder that God calls us to keep on passing the promise, to keep on proclaiming the resurrection. You know, we preach Christ crucified. Well, he was put to death for our sins and raised again for our justification. So crucified and risen. And so we preach what God says. We proclaim what God says. And here we see Rebecca proclaiming, you will be the one blessed. Now, if I try to go deeper than that, I'm getting outside the text. And I've discovered over the years that's a foolish place to wander around.
So we have this, desire to kind of know their thinking process, as you were saying, and God's pushing our focus towards the results. Or, for instance, Hebrews, where it's saying, well, just focus on their faith, imitate their faith, certainly worth imitating. But I guess what's left unsaid is, but don't imitate their sins. You have enough sins of your own. But with that said, right. Let's talk about why people want to know these things. I mean, yes, they're not revealed. I don't think that it's completely fruitless, as some may think, to speculate. But at the same time, obviously we want to make sure the main thing is the main thing. But I think it helps. And the reason why we have all these incarnational descriptions, I think, is so that we can put ourselves. So the women out there can say, if I was in Sarah's place, how would I have done this? You would hope that you wouldn't have resorted to the same sins she's done, but of course that's not useful. But still you say, okay, where in my life am I saying, I trust in God's promises, but I think he needs me to help just a little bit. So it's tough because we do, you're right. We want to know things that God has not revealed. That's just human nature, I think. And we need to trust in just what he has said. And perhaps that's also what's going on the page here. They know the promises, but it's like, well, Isaac says the time's coming, and Rebecca's like, wait a minute. God told me that it's going to be Jacob, so I need to push Jacob out there. Mm-hmm. And then the ends justify the means, which, of course, they don't.
Yeah, and they don't. And I'm just thinking about here, as we look at verse 13, you know, Jacob is being sent by his mother to go get these two kids and bring them and make the food. Mm-hmm. You know, his mother's response is, when he says, maybe dad will find out I'm not Esau, and he'll bring a curse on me and not a blessing. And here's the vicarious statement of the mother of this child. Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. And as Paul says, all of the scriptures written for our instruction, for our learning, and meditating on God's word. And I think about the Apostle Paul when he's sitting in Damascus 3 days, sightless, eats nothing, drinks nothing. What's he reflecting on? Well, he's reflecting on the word of God he's memorized over the years. And so the things he runs through in his mind could be these kinds of things. And it might have been another place where, again, the word of God is I'm going to use the word cross-referential. That's not a real word. I made it up. but it has this ability to steer us to another part of itself when we hear or read something. And then the Holy Spirit calls us to remember how this happened before. And I'm sure that's part of the reason these things are in here, so that the Holy Spirit can use them to teach us at the right moment when we have a situation or a need or an experience where now the text is applicable to us when prior life it wasn't. And so these things are always here for our instruction. So, you know, asking the question is not negative.
I love that, by the way, because you're right. People often say, well, okay, you have a Bible, and the Bible has so many words and chapters and little books in it. And you know, okay, well, I read the Bible. You think of like reading Stephen King's The Stand or something, big, thick book. And you read it, and you've read it. Now you know what the plot is. You know what the story is. And if you read it a few more times, probably each time, yeah, you might get a little bit more out of it. But with the scriptures, it's so clearly a different type of literature, if you want to use that term, but it's so different in living and breathing, because as you said, it's not just that upon a secondary reading or another reading, you go, oh, I didn't pick that up the first time. I mean, that does happen, but really as you grow, as you meet different things in the world, someone who has never even tried to have kids probably won't necessarily even pay attention to some of the narratives that involve barrenness and things, but they might understand the message. But then when they actually maybe struggle with it themselves or even don't, but then they think, oh, wow, now I know I'm a little bit more empathetic with Abraham and Rebecca and Jacob and Isaac, because I've been through something kind of similar. Now, of course, the focus is always on Jesus, but it's good that the Bible like speaks to us in different parts of our lives, which is why it's a book that you can never exhaust its teaching. And that's what we mean by living. Not that the word changes, but as we change, it always has something. I don't want to say fresh or new, like it's new stuff, but it's new to us. Another example I could think of is, you know, when you're growing up as a child, or I did, you know, and I had all these TV commercials. And I remember some of the TV commercials as a kid. And what do I remember? The toy commercials or the McDonald's commercials. And then when you get older, you go, has there always been so many like medical commercials, or has there always been so many commercials for life insurance and car loans? Well, no, there has been, but you're just now paying attention to it because you're more interested in those things than maybe toys. The Bible is very much the same way, which is why I love reading it. Which is why I love kind of digging in on, you know, where are these people at on the ground? Because that's where we are right now. But you know what? We should turn back, though, to the main text, though, because I don't want to miss the big thing that's going to happen next with verse 11. But before I move into it, anything else before I add some more verses to the conversation?
No, I think we've hit most of what we had to hit. But,
I think so.
But just understanding that Rebecca was listening when Jacob spoke to Esau. I mentioned earlier this tent culture. You're within earshot if you just set yourself in the right spot. So,
sure. Now I think she is eavesdropping for sure, but they also live in tents, right? So, I mean, there's also an aspect of it. It's probably pretty hard to find too much privacy if you're all in the same tent together. But yeah, she's intentionally listening, I think. Is that what you're thinking too?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, and this is not, it's almost like her mother-in-law, right? We think of Abraham and Sarai was listening at the tent. So probably a pretty common behavior for folks wanting to know what's going on. We still do that today, but let's pick up with 11 because, you know, Rebecca has just told her son, Jacob, I want you to go help me deceive your father. And so verse 11, Jacob says to Rebecca, his mother, "Well, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Well, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." So he went and he took them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went in to his father and he said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am. Where are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." All right, so we're going to pause there at the end of 19. So you already brought this up, but adding it now to the verses, he doesn't actually say, "Mom, this isn't right." He actually says, "What if I get caught?" So, it's fascinating because here is the son of the promise and he's just going along with his mom, even if well-meaning, they're still being deceptive.
Yeah. And this is again, that focus that Isaac is deceived by Jacob and Rebecca together. It's a group plan. And what's fascinating to me as we've been reading this so far is that Esau has been described as the one who caused bitterness for his parents. Jacob is not. And I'm thinking ahead to the story of the sons of Jacob himself, when they cause bitterness for him. And they do it partly by the way they behave toward family members, but in particular, we see how they behave toward those outside the family. And so what we're dealing with is the realization that it doesn't matter whether your behavior is wrong toward family or to non-family, you and I we're still going to cause bitterness. And this is the brokenness of human families, as I like to tell people, just in case they get a little discouraged with their family function. Every human being on the planet comes from a dysfunctional family. We are just dysfunctional in different ways. And we see the one dysfunction in someone else as very severe, but we haven't pulled the beam out of our own eye yet, to quote Jesus. So when we see these parents and children acting this way, they're being sinful human beings. And we might think, "Oh, I would never do that." But then we'll do something else that's also wrong. The focus here on how to get the blessing delivered to Jacob, because it appears that Isaac's going to not do it, is the motivation factor for Rebecca, for Jacob as well, because earlier you might recall, sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob says, "It's mine, he sold it to me." Does dad know this? Apparently not. Hmm. Does mom know this? Don't know for sure. Jacob knows, "It's my birthright, I bought it with food." Notice how food and appetite and the God is their belly phrase pops out of the scripture to me. This whole story focuses around what people are willing to do around or with food for a short-term benefit to give up long-term blessings. And that's the temptation of sin in our world today, for our lives. You know, what can I get now and what will it cost me long-term? And we don't really weigh the two things properly. But the understanding that Rebecca has a plan in her head already. How long has she been cooking up this plan? We don't know. but perhaps it's been long term. Again, scripture doesn't tell us. But when we do something on the spur of the moment and quickly say, well, this will fix part A of problem one, it doesn't necessarily deal with parts B and C, but it fixes A, and A has to be done now. We'll deal with B and C later. And that's kind of this, what if he figures it out and she says, don't worry about that, I'll cover that. But obey my voice. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So as a parent, and again, this is not a child. This man's an adult at this point in time. Like I said, they're over 50. And so he's saying, go bring these things. She says, go bring these things to me. And he went and took them, brought them to his mother, the two kids from the flock. She prepared the food. She took the best garment of Esau, because he's going to smell like Esau, mm-hmm. feel like Esau, have that, you know, he's a man of the outdoors and Jacob's a man of the indoors. So the cloth, the clothing, the apparel is going to be distinctive as well. And then she's got the skins on, covers him up, and now she's ready to go.
Well, we'll overlook the fact that apparently Esau is as hairy as a goat too, though. You know, I think that's always stood out to me, even since I was a child, that it's not just that, you know, I'm looking at my arm here, you know, I don't think if I played a goat skin on it and my wife was blindfolded and touched it, she'd go, oh my goodness, you're that's you. Or she would say, oh, why are you so hairy? So Esau must have been like a really hairy dude, but regardless, you were talking about senses, and I'm seeing all that pop out.
Yep. And you know, the sense of smell is on the clothing, and the sense of touch and the hearing. And of course the eyesight is messed up, but the delicious food, the bread, and he ate it. And then the question is, how'd you do this so fast?
Yes. Let's get into that, because we actually haven't written that far. So I'm going to read the rest of our section. So let's pick up with 20, because you're right. Here goes. Isaac says to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because Yahweh your God granted me success. Well, then Isaac said to Jacob, well, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to his father Isaac, who felt him, and he said, well, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he answered, I am. And then he said, well, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. And so he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and he kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him, and he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that Yahweh has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So, Pastor, I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about the selling of his birthright. You know, it's just interesting. So you have these guys, he sells his birthright, but the connotation is so flippant. It's the way I compared it when we talked about it was like, you know, kids trying to be edgy when they're little kids, and like they're selling their souls and on pieces of paper and stuff. And I don't know, maybe that's just the crazy place I was at. But, you know, this idea where you don't understand like the significance of it. It's the reason why minors can't enter into contracts, like real contracts. So another thing in our day and age is a contract by deception is fraud and therefore isn't enforceable. But it seems here that he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew, and that's somehow binding. And then here, Isaac knows something's up. He actually says, well, you have Jacob's voice, but you're hairy, so, and you smell bad. So I guess you know, that's you. But even so, after the fact, we're going to find, and that's going to be tomorrow's episode, but we're going to find like this is all binding. But why, Pastor? I mean, why couldn't he say, well, that wasn't intended for you?
Well, because ultimately, as I said earlier, God works through us, around us, in spite of us. It was God's plan all along that Isaac blessed Jacob, not Esau.
Sure.
And Esau the scripture explicitly says he despised his birthright.
Right.
Yeah.
He doesn't care. He's probably not even coming back, at least in the immediate time, saying, you know, he has despised it this whole time. He's going to be upset what he lost. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow, or Monday, I should say. He's going to be upset with what he lost, but up to this point, he hasn't really cared, so to speak.
Yeah, and I think the understanding here that, you know, what does Jacob say in response to how'd you do it so quickly? And this, I think, is like the high priest saying it's better than one man dies than that the whole nation perish. Mm-hmm. Jacob actually answers the truth, because Yahweh your God granted me success. That's why. Because God's plan is that I get blessed. Jacob isn't knowing this, but God is still saying it through him. And this is, you know, we talk about this in the Book of Concord, that even if the man who is an evil person is the one who brings you the Lord's Supper, the power is in the Word of God connected to the elements, not in the man who delivers the message.
Right.
And so we have here the same thing happening, that the Word of God is spoken by Jacob, and it is true. And, you know, the thing that jumped out at me right away is Moses talking to God at the burning bush, and he says, now, Abraham and Isaac didn't know me by this name. And yes, Jacob calls him that name. So I'm dealing with the, okay, here's an editorial comment of the response that God leads Moses to write this so that it's clear that it's Yahweh at work in spite of Jacob's deceit. Yahweh is the one behind this. And there, I think, is where we get, again, scripture pulling back together parts that seem to be disjointed. Isaac says, first come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my Esau, my son Esau. The voice of Jacob, the hands are as hands of Esau. And didn't recognize that it was Jacob because of the hands. And I had a colleague I worked with years ago who was a man whose body hair was such that it was curly and matted. And if you touched it, it felt like, believe it or not, wool of a sheep.
Hmm.
You know, it was just his hair. That's what it was. So the fact that it could be these two boys who are fraternal twins, not identical, clearly not lookalikes, totally different in appearance, in nature, yet they come out of the same parents, genetic codes, and we're back to that topic again. God can do wonderful things with his creation that we are not able to comprehend. And now he's doing a wonderful thing in spite of this deception. And Joseph later says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Here, we don't know what Jacob and Rebecca meant it for, but God used it for good and meant it for good. And his purpose is accomplished. And, you know, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, that promise that the rain and the snow coming down caused the ground to produce bread, you know, break forth in bud, bread for the eater, seed for the sower. My word will accomplish what I send it to accomplish. Not what you try to make it work for. I will accomplish it through my word. And both the Son who became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word of God recorded and spoken that brings us forgiveness of sins. You know, we speak the words of institution, and the body and blood of Christ are present in the bread and the wine. And we don't have to understand. God's word accomplishes his purpose. And so when you and I speak the words of forgiveness to people in worship service, God accomplishes his purpose. And here we have God accomplishing his purpose. And I take this phrase, because Yahweh your God granted me success, is really the center of this whole story.
Mm. So the message then to take away for listeners, or at least one important message, is not that this is prescriptive in the sense that, well, look, they were deceptive, but they had good intentions, and then God blessed their deception. No. But rather that God's will is going to be done, and they were deceptive, but God used that deception for his good purposes, but that doesn't absolve them of the guilt. And the comparison, I think, is pretty easy to make. Even maybe it's a little dramatic, but obviously had Judas, we sometimes people think, not had betrayed Jesus, then Jesus, at least in that moment, would not have gone to the cross, and et cetera, et cetera. So therefore, Judas's betrayal was a good thing. Well, no, just as the Pharaoh hardening his own heart wasn't a good thing, but rather God uses all of that in spite of it. And thank God he uses us in spite of our own failures, right, Brother Pastor? Because,
absolutely,
you know, it is God's word that does the work, and his word is fulfilled. And that's where the Bible departs then from just a, interesting history textbook, but rather, as you said, it's not just what's going on the ground, which is important, and it's not just who's writing it to whom they're writing, but even, well, why is now God wanting us to know these details? And sometimes it is carry a narrative long, and sometimes it is, just as you said, brother, that, yeah, he inadvertently tells the truth, that this is God's work in the end of the, at the end of the day.
Yeah. Well, and that is what he does. He works his ways in our lives, and we give him thanks and praise for that. We just ask him to open our eyes to see it.
Well, amen to that. Brother, we're going to let you go, but I'm so, so grateful that you joined us today. Sorry for we had some technical difficulties earlier, but we came through it, and you guys at home got to hear the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Always great to have him on. Thank you, brother. We'll see you next time.
Thank you. God's blessings with you and your people.
And folks at home, we'll see you Monday. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.